If you'd like to turn back to Acts 16, I'm sure you'd find that helpful. When brand new Bible-centered churches are begun, when they're planted, when they're formed, it doesn't usually make the headlines in the local paper. Newspapers send out their reporters to all kinds of things, don't they? School fetes, giant marrow-growing contests, sponsored swims, charity bun fights, men with enormous ears. On and on and on goes the trivia in our world. But when a new church is planted, not even the most junior reporter gets sent, usually, to cover the event. Because the world doesn't care about baby churches. It's not news, usually, to the world, is it? It makes no difference to a city, especially a big city, when one little church is begun. It doesn't matter to the world, not to the pagan world in which we live. But it matters to some, and it matters to God, and it is a thing of most significant importance when a church is begun. And in Philippi, this great big Roman city, this colony, this bustling empire city, Acts 16 is the beginning of this little church, with different people coming to know Jesus Christ, with a church begun. And thank God this morning that what the newspapers report does not decide what's significant in the world. What God reports and what God teaches, that's what's significant in the world. And Acts 16 just bears that out. This city had everything before that. It had museums. It had lots of ex-servicemen, the British Legion Club or the Roman Legion Club as it would have been then. They would have had galleries and markets and courtrooms and lots of wonderful places of culture. But they didn't have a church. And God had mercy on this city by beginning a church here in this mega city of Philippi. And it makes a difference. You see, those ladies that we were thinking about the last couple of weeks, we looked at Lydia, didn't we, there, with those ladies beside the river praying. They had a group of ladies, but there wasn't enough for a synagogue. But by the time this chapter is finished, by the time verse 40 comes along, there is enough for a church. You don't need 1,000 people for a church. You don't even need 100 people for a church. 2 or 3 families coming to know the Lord who start to gather together to worship Christ, to praise his name, to listen to his word, to commit their lives to him. And there you have the beginning of a church. We're more than 2 or 3. But where we gather in the name of Jesus Christ, he promises, it's written in the Bible, that he will be there in the middle, walking amongst, living amongst his church. You don't need much yeast in the middle of a whole pot of flour to make the bread rise. Just a little bit of yeast. There's a lot more flour, but the yeast is of critical and crucial importance. You know, important things are not always large. The thermostat in your house is very small, but it keeps you warm. The anvil bone in your ear is absolutely tiny, but without it, you wouldn't hear a single thing that I'm saying. The solenoid in your car is not the biggest part of the engine, but without it, it would never start when you turn the key. Little things, but very, very significant in our lives. And here in Philippi, we're reading of something very significant going on in that city. The gospel of Jesus Christ has reached there. And a church has been formed. Individual lives, 1 and 2, here and there, are coming together. And God is doing a most significant work. But it begins with just a few people. God takes it so seriously that he arranged for Luke, the doctor, traveling with Paul and Silas and Timothy, to record all of these exact details and accounts for us. Did you notice as we read through this second half of the chapter that the church wasn't formed by grabbing people from other faiths and grabbing people from other churches? That's not the best way to plant a church. It's not even a proper way to plant a church. And also, did you notice that these evangelists didn't just go for the weak and the emotionally vulnerable people? They didn't do that. The church was begun by the transforming of real, unique, individual lives. with exactly the issues they faced at that moment, as we'll see. New Christians made by the blood, the cleansing blood of Jesus. Set free. We've seen Lydia already. Last week we were thinking of the Lord opening up her heart there. Look in verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. God did that. It was a work of his grace. She didn't do it. She couldn't do it for herself, but God opened her heart. And then she received the word and responded and came back to him. As all believers, all true Christian believers, respond to the word when they hear it. And now from verse 16, we see a number of other people too, coming face to face with the message of Christ. I've called this section, you'll see on the notice sheet, Setting People Free in Philippi. Because it seems to me that all of these accounts are to do with setting people free. First, verses 16 to 18, let's notice a slave girl set free from the power of evil. A slave girl set free from the power of evil. Paul and Silas had been hanging around in Philippi, staying at Lydia's house. We saw that in verse 15. And in verse 16, they're going off to the place of prayer again, back to the riverbank, presumably to talk to other people and share the great news of Christ with others. And here they are, they've been doing it a number of times. We're told later on that they've been doing it for a few days. Going off to the riverbank, they probably had their regular route from Lydia's house to the riverbank. Had to go through the city gates to do that, because the river was outside the city gates. Probably through the main square, past all the market traders, selling meat, selling fruit, offering their wares, selling little pagan demigods to have for your own personal sanctuary. It was a pagan city. There were all kinds of things going on. And as they walked through, they came across all kinds of people in that bustling center of the city. And many of those people would have been slaves. It was a slave culture in those days. Particularly imagine all these ex-servicemen. You got a bonus when you retired from the army if you were willing to settle in a place like Philippi. So with that great big bonus, that golden handshake, you could employ a house full of servants. A butler maybe, a housekeeper, some cooks, somebody to clean for you, somebody to go out and do all your shopping. All of these ex-servicemen would have all had these, well, we call them staff today, but in those days they were slaves. They'd been bought. Slaves bustling around, doing all of the shopping for them. And here's a slave girl we meet in verse 16, but she's not an ordinary slave girl. She's not just with a price on her head. She doesn't just belong to one of those Italian households. But she was trapped in another way as well, wasn't she? Look how it described. She had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She was ensnared. She was trapped with some mysterious evil spirit within her own soul. And that spirit controlled her thoughts and her words. She couldn't just think what she wanted. She couldn't just speak what she wanted. Sometimes she found herself saying things that she didn't realize she knew. Somebody would come in front of her. She'd look somebody in the eye. And as she looked into those eyeballs, she'd see what was going to happen in the future. What a scary thing. If I stood on the door at the end of this service, and as I shook your hand on the way out, I looked into your eyes and I told you in detail every single thing that was going to happen to you tomorrow. And then it did. Would you really come back next week? It'd be scary, wouldn't it? It would spook you. It would spook me even more. What an amazing thing. This girl had an evil spirit in her heart that was able to foresee the future. You see, there is a spiritual world. There's a spiritual world with dimensions of good and evil. It's real, very real. The occult is not to be messed with. Seeing fortune tellers, having your palm read, your tea leaves, the tarot cards, very dangerous business, every part. Because there are evil spirits, they're very real. They possess people's lives. They can see things that you cannot see. And to play around with them is playing with dangerous, dangerous fire. This girl had become possessed by that evil. We don't know how. But this was true in her life. It was a very dark world in which she lived. Now, of course, her owners, they didn't care much for this girl, but they cared for money. They realized that this slave girl could make them a lot of money. So they buy her a little caravan. They put her there in Philippi High Street. They call her Widow Twanky. They buy her a nice crystal ball and they have a nice sign outside. Come inside, pay your 20 quid, speak to Widow Twanky and find out your future. And the queue is long. And all these Philippians, they're coming in. They want to know their future and they're making the money. Their eyeballs go ka-ching, ka-ching with dollar signs and the money comes rolling in. She's making them a fortune. I wish we had a few more slaves like this, they said. We could take over this city. We could buy all the real estate that's on offer. They were making big money out of this girl. She was trapped in so many ways. She was a slave. She couldn't get free. She had an evil spirit. She was trapped in this get-rich-quick scheme in fortune-telling. She wasn't even free to think what she wanted. She wasn't free to say what she wanted. All of these thoughts kept bombarding her mind. Who could help a girl like that? Who's got power to deliver a girl trapped in that kind of life? I've seen all kinds of people try. It's not easy to trap somebody, to free somebody who's trapped in evil. And then verse 17, along come the messengers of Christ, Paul and Silas. Presumably Luke and Timothy are with them, but they don't get spotted. Paul and Silas come walking through, as they have done every day. Past this girl. They see her. She sees them. And she can't keep quiet. She starts following them. And she starts screaming out a most peculiar thing. Verse 17. She shouts out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." What a strange thing to get shouted. I wonder if Jonathan ever gets that shouting at him in Winchester High Street when he's preaching in the open air. "This man with a board, this scientist, he's a servant of the Most High God. He's telling you the way to be saved." I bet it's never happened to him. It's a very rare and peculiar thing. As I said already, evil is very real, and even that spirit within her knew something about who Paul and Silas were coming from. You see, all evil will one day bow before Christ. He is the supreme king. He is the only power in the universe that makes any difference. They will all bow before him. They will all be crushed, and they know it. And coming face to face with the messengers of Christ and the message of the gospel, even the evil spirit cries out and identifies who they are and declares the truth for the world. In some sense, this girl was acting as a kind of a herald to authenticate who these men were. It's amazing, really. But why do you think verse 18, Paul was troubled by it? She kept it up for many days, but finally Paul became so troubled. Why do you think he was troubled by that? Causing a commotion in the square? Maybe he thought they were going to get kicked out. Maybe he thought it would be a bad reputation for the church there that was just beginning to be formed as people were being saved. Remember, it was a pagan city. So to be called servants of the Most High God didn't necessarily mean the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews. Zeus was often called the Most High God. So people listening on in that pagan culture, maybe they thought that Paul and Silas were there to speak for Zeus or one of the other Greek gods. He didn't want any confusion. Paul didn't want commotion and confusion over who he was there. Plus the fact he would have had compassion presumably on this girl, trapped in so many ways. So finally, verse 18, Paul's so troubled, he turns around and he speaks. Notice, not just to the girl, but to the spirit within her. He confronts evil face head on. And he speaks directly. And there's no doubt about the name in which Paul speaks, is it? "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. What a thing to witness. Imagine the crowd were waiting with bated breath. He's commanding the spirit to come out of this girl. What's going to happen? She was quiet. She was immediately set free. The spirit left her. In an instant. It was as quick as that. She was a slave, but she was no longer possessed by evil. She'd been set free. Make no mistake about it. The name of Jesus Christ is able to banish evil. From your mind. From your soul. From somebody's life. He's able to banish evil. He is that powerful. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts. He is the Deliverer. He's been sent. He's come to us to set us free from sin and evil and death. with just a word. His power over all things. When Jesus was alive and walked on this earth, he commanded spirits out of many people. And here Paul is doing it in his name. He has power over nature to calm the storm. Power over sickness to heal those who are sick. Power over evil to cast it out. Power over death to raise those from the dead. The cross of Jesus Christ was a place of agonizing pain, that's for sure. But it was also a place of triumphant victory. Jesus is victorious and alive and powerful. And here this girl is released, set free by the power of Jesus' name. This incident with the slave girl it's a picture for us, you know, of what becoming a Christian is all about. In fact, it's more than a picture. It's a real description. You might not realize it, but every single unbeliever, you included, if you're not a Christian yet, is in the grip of evil. In Satan's grip. Minds, thoughts, actions. In the grip of one who is squeezing you, holding you tight, and bleeding you dry. He wants to use you. And take things out of you. The owner of this slave girl didn't care for her. They just wanted money. The devil doesn't care for you. He just wants to use your mind and your lips and your life to accomplish terrible things. Later on, when Paul was writing his letter from prison, Ephesians, he describes people in the devil's grip. It's almost like a description of this girl that he's seen set free. All of us also live, he writes, among them, those who are disobedient at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. We followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And he's not just describing one girl. He's saying all of us were like that. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. He's describing someone being set free by Christ from the grip of Satan in their hearts and in their minds. The moment you surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ, the mastery over your life that Satan holds is broken. It's shattered. It's smashed. Christ takes charge of your life. And his rule over our life is only good. Full of grace, full of truth. It's freedom and salvation to follow Christ. It's misery and darkness and full of chains and prison to follow Satan. We need to be set free. Some of us have tried other things to set us free from that which grips us. But nothing has worked because only the power of Christ can take off the chains. You can't take them away by pretending they're not there, by denying you've got any sin, by denying that you're opposed to God. Won't take off the chains. The chains need to be smashed. And only Jesus Christ can do that. The chains of sin. This slave girl was set free by the name of Jesus Christ. It was a command, and evil came out of her. And by the command of Jesus Christ, the chains of sin can and will be smashed in your heart. Now you might be set free too. But then notice verses 19 to 26 that Paul and Silas are then set free from prison. Not everyone was thrilled with what Paul had done with the slave girl. Verse 19, the owners are livid. The owners realize their hope of making money from the girl's now gone. And of course, they want to get back at those that have cost them their livelihood. So they make a citizen's arrest right there in the square in full view of everybody. They drag Paul and Silas quite literally by the collars. They drag them off to the courthouse. Verse 20, they make charges against them. They accuse them of breaching the peace. They drum up a new law called incitement to racial and religious hatred. And they get it in without even a vote. And they're found guilty right there and then. Verse 21. The crowd get all excited, verse 22. The magistrates, they can't be bothered even to investigate. They just give out instant punishment. And they have them beaten with rods. The Jews used to beat people with a whip. And the Romans used to beat them with rods. Paul and Silas get beaten with rods.
and thrown into jail.
So quick. It's all over.
And here they are, imprisoned. Paul was no stranger to this kind of treatment. He was whipped by the Jews on 5 separate occasions, given the 39 stripes. He was beaten like this by the Romans on 3 separate occasions that we know of. And then he had 3 or 4 spells in prison, all for preaching the gospel. The prison guard had very careful instructions, verse 24, to make sure they didn't escape. He had a high security wing in Philippi jail. It was this special inner cell with big doors and big bars. And there were chains on the floor they could put their feet in so they couldn't get out. There's no way they were getting out of this prison in a hurry. He'd stake his life on it. He nearly had to. There they were in the inner cell. So much for trying to help a poor slave girl. They'd had an unfair accusation, an unfair trial, an unfair punishment, no investigation. So verse 25, Paul and Silas spend all night complaining and moaning about the unfair treatment they'd had in the city. Who could blame them? But that's not what verse 25 says, is it? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Praying and singing hymns to God. They've had unfair treatment. They're on a trumped-up charge. They've had no trial, no defense. They've been beaten nearly to death. And now they're chained to the floor and they've done nothing wrong. And they're praying and singing hymns to God. God had brought them to this city. And Lydia had been saved. And a slave girl had been set free. And they were giving glory to God for the powerful and mighty things that he had done. They're singing at midnight. Even though their bodies are reeking with pain. It's not easy to sing in the middle of the night when you're in pain, is it? The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once put it like this. See if you agree with him. Any fool can sing in the day. It is easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight. But the skillful singer is he who can sing when there's not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of man. If you've ever had a painful, turbulent night, you'll understand the truth of those words. It was a miracle. But God gave them this desire to give glory to God for what he had done. But then, verse 26, he sets them free too. How suddenly it happened, notice. An earthquake, so suddenly. God acts in the time of our world, but he doesn't need it. God doesn't need time. A tiny moment is all it takes for a prisoner to be set free by Christ, the great deliverer. And in this occasion, he uses a violent earthquake. It shook, look, the whole foundation of the jail, verse 26. The doors get flung open. All the chains fall off the prisoners. What the magistrates did speedily, God overturned instantly. The magistrates had flexed their muscles. And then God had trumped them with his mighty, overwhelming power over all of nature. Again, it's like a picture, a metaphor for the salvation of a soul. We need God's power to do that. Salvation involves being released from the power of evil, as we saw with the slave girl. It involves that. And salvation involves the mighty demonstration of God's power to open a heart, to set people free. We can't do it ourselves. This chapter is full of descriptions for us as how we can be saved. Set free from Satan and with the mighty power of God. That's why you need to cry out for salvation. Because we can't do it. We haven't got power enough. Just as Paul and Silas didn't have power enough to break the shackles off their feet. God needed to set them free. They couldn't do it for themselves. Only when you can lift your feet off the floor by pulling yourself up with your own shoelaces, only when you can you do that, can you save your own soul. I suggest you can never do it. Try all afternoon if you like, but you'll never manage to do it. For you, the ground may not shake like it did here with the earthquake, but it will be as supernatural. It's as miraculous and supernatural when God steps into a life and saves a soul from sin. And he might do that for you when you cry out to him and ask for him to come. A slave girl set free from evil. Paul and Silas set free from prison, from their chains. But then number three, a jailer set free from despair, verse 27 to 34. Every single prisoner in that jail was now free to walk out, weren't they, in verse 27? The prison doors were open. They were free to walk out, but they didn't do it. They're all still there. The jailer wakes up in verse 27. He looks around, he sees all the doors open, and he says, "It's the end." He panicked. He's in despair. He knows he's in trouble. The prisoners are his responsibility. If they get out, he carries their can. If they have to pay a fine, he'll pay it. If they're in there and they're going to be beaten, he'll have to be beaten. If they're in there with a 6-month sentence, he'll have to go into prison for 6 months. If they're there on capital crimes, his life will be taken. Because he draws his sword to take his own life, we know that there were other prisoners in that cell with a capital punishment sentence hanging over them. They were going to be killed. So the jailer sees the doors open and he realizes his life is over. The prison is ruined. So his life might as well be. He couldn't face the humiliation of being given that sentence by the courts. So suicide seemed the best way out for him. But of course the jailer didn't see the big picture. He didn't realize what God was doing in his life. Every single time that suicide seems the easy way out, part of the big picture has been obscured. If you ever, even for a moment, think that suicide is the way out of your trouble, there is a part of the picture God wants you to see that has become obscured. It's never the way out. And that was true for the jailer here. The prisoners are all there. He saw the open doors. He didn't see the prisoners still in. God had sent this quake to rescue the man. Rescue the jailer, not to destroy him. Paul calls out to him, verse 28. "Don't harm yourself," he says. "We're all here." Jailer can't believe it, verse 29. He grabs a torch. He goes into Paul. He falls down on his knees, terrified. Now, I guess this was the kind of a man who wouldn't have done that very much. This is a hard, tough jailer. He's a confident man. He's a bit of a brute. This was a man who had the kind of personality that specialized in humiliating people. You've met people like that. So have I. That was the kind of man he was. You wouldn't call him a weak, emotional pushover. He's the kind of man you wouldn't want to pick a fight with. You know, Lawrence Dallaglio type. You give Lawrence Dallaglio the ball 5 meters from the Welsh line and tell him to dive for the line. And you're the small little Welsh fly half number 10, as he was yesterday. And Lawrence Dallaglio is going right through the middle of you. And he did. I could watch that over and over again. It made me feel really alive to see the Welsh crushed by Lawrence Dallaglio going for the line. Apologies to the Welsh here. But that was yesterday's tremendous victory at Twickenham. This was a Lawrence Dallaglio type of man. And here he is. He's 8'9", but he's crushed, he's humbled at the feet of Paul. He thinks his life is over. And he's been absolutely humbled. In just a moment, with one display of God's power, this man is crushed. And friends, an earthquake is just like one speck of sand of God's power compared to the Sahara Desert that he has at his disposal. God is so mighty. The biggest earthquake in the world, the most powerful hurricane, a nuclear explosion, these are nothing compared to the awe and the power and the might of our God. He can humble a man like that so easily. And he brings him to his knees, trembling, verse 29, before Paul and Silas. He cries out to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's desperate. And they answer such a straightforward answer. Verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Such an important statement that. Next time we'll focus just on that one statement and unpack what it means. So we can drink it in its true depth and beauty so that we can be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He faced a glimpse of God in his awesome power, and he realized he had a need to be saved. If you haven't yet realized your need to be saved, it's because you haven't seen a glimpse of God as you ought. You haven't realized who he is and how he is. You haven't realized his power and his purity. You haven't realized how he will humble every soul before him who will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you begin to realize that even for half a second, inside your soul, that spiritual echo will say to you, I need to be saved before his power crushes me. This man came to realize he needed to be saved. And he called out, believe in the Lord Jesus, he's told, and you'll be saved. They urged him to look to the deliverer, the Son of God, the same name that had cast out the demon, the same name they'd been singing about when they were in the prison, the name that's to be glorified, the same name that's given to this jailer and to every single one of us in order to be saved, the only name that can forgive sin, Jesus Christ, Son of God. The deliverer, risen from the dead, with life to give, salvation to bestow, heaven to promise. That's the one you need to turn to, say Paul and Silas to this jailer. There's no other name apart from that. No one else has the power to save your soul. No one else has come back from the dead. No one else is the Son of God. No one else can deliver those in chains. No one else. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They explained what it meant, what Jesus had done for people like him on the cross, dying not for his own sins but for his, dying that he might be set free from despair, from death, from the enemy. And they spoke it not just to the jailer, but notice to those in his house as well, verse 32 and 33. He spoke it to them. They would have lived next door to the prison. The house would have been annexed to the prison. So with all the commotion, his family were all up as well, and all their household too. Can imagine, they're all there. Paul and Silas give them the word. What does he give them back? Verse 33, he washes their wounds, some of which he had put there. Can imagine this rough jailer bashing these prisoners about as he put them in the stocks. My question to you. What makes a man bathe a wound that he has caused? You cause a wound in somebody else's life, and then you go and bathe it. What causes a man to bathe a wound that he himself has caused? I suggest to you it's the amazing grace of God to save a man's soul. To send him broken and yet believing. To save him humble and yet trusting for life. That he might then serve God and give him glory and reach out to those that he has bruised. It's a sign of true repentance. More about that next time. This man did believe, and he was baptized. Look, verse 33 at the end. Him and all his family were baptized as a sign that they trusted Christ. We don't know how many of them. It mentions his household. He might have had sons and daughters. Maybe they were married, so maybe their spouses were living in a big extended family. It would have been a big house. One of the bonuses, the perks of being the jailer. Maybe they had servants. There could have been a dozen people in that home saved that night by hearing the word of Christ. And verse 34, the table is set at midnight. And they lay this meal and they rejoice together as forgiven people. When will you enjoy your first fellowship meal with other Christians and know that you're eating with brothers and sisters who you'll eat together with forever and ever and ever in heaven? Have you had a fellowship meal with that certainty? Eating as a family with those you believe? Well, the last part of the story just records how Paul and Silas left prison. They were sent a release order in the morning, but they didn't want to leave under a cloud. They didn't want that early church to have a rough reputation. So they insist on the magistrates coming to help them out. And of course, they declare that they're Roman citizens, which frightens the magistrates because they shouldn't have beaten them. It was against the law for a Roman citizen to be beaten with a rod. They'd broken their own law. They could lose their own jobs. And so here they come, they're appeased, they apologize. And they escort them out. And where do they go? Verse 40. Where do Paul and Silas go? They're told, verse 39, to leave the city. But they don't. Verse 40. They go to the church. To Lydia's house. where the brothers are now meeting. The people of God. Church is family. They go to the most significant place in the town, which is the church. The most significant place in Netley is the church. The most significant place in anywhere you go on holiday is not the sights or the coast or the restaurants. It's the church. You go on holiday. You see all the sights. You don't meet the Lord's people there. You've missed the most significant place where you're visiting. Go to another country. Move to a new city. You find a place to work. You find a place to live. If you don't find a church, you're missing the most significant place in the whole place where you're moving to. It's the most significant place in Philippi, in Lydia's house. And that's where they go. And they speak about the Lord and his grace and his glory. And they encourage one another. Who's there? Well, Lydia's there. Maybe some of her employees of her house. Maybe the slave girl's there, we don't know. Maybe some of the other prisoners that have been set free too, converted in the jail. Maybe they're there. Maybe the jailer and all his family. There's now a church gathered. They're brothers. They're encouraging them together. Friends, we've been reading these accounts of other people's lives here in Acts chapter 16. But can you see the intention God has for this passage? He's saying to people trapped in evil thoughts. He's saying to people who are trapped in inescapable prisons of any kind. He's saying to people in absolute despair. Maybe you're at the end of your tether, despair with whatever it might be, family, unemployment, health, even your own self-inner disappointment. He's saying to people of the world like us that the name of Jesus saves you and sets you free. Bravado is not the way to get through the crises of life. Play it tough if you want, stiff upper lip, British and all that. But it won't secure your soul. It's only as we humbly bow at the feet of the Son of God and ask for his help that our soul is secured. And did you notice the joy that comes at every juncture when people come to know God? The end of verse 18, you can almost breathe the sigh of release. At that moment, the Spirit left her. Imagine the joy of not having evil pervade your thoughts every day. Verse 25, the joy. Paul and Silas are singing to God despite their wounds. Verse 34, it's spoken of again. The jailer, look, he was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God. Can I suggest to you there's no joy in anything else that can fill your heart like coming to know God for yourself? Jesus came that we might have fullness of joy, not fake joy. You know the difference between feeling the bright sunshine of the sun upon your face and buying a bottle of fake, cheap tan to just take it off and just to rub it on to look like that. You know the difference. You've felt the sunshine on your cheeks. You know it's real. And it's so much better than fake tan. Why do we fill our lives with fake joy rather than real, bright, alive joy that comes from knowing Christ and knowing sins forgiven? You'll never taste that joy unless you trust in the cross of Jesus Christ, where he died for us. People were saved here in Philippi and they made a church. They were so diverse, so unique, just a few of them. All utterly individual. A sincere worshipper, but ignorant about the saving grace of Christ. A possessed slave, needing power to be set free. A distraught man in a crisis. Embraced with the saving compassion of the glorious Christ. There's no one size that fits all. However and whoever you are, you can come. Acts chapter 16 tells us that. You've been made uniquely by God, made from scratch. And you will fit. If these people will fit, then you will fit into God's rescue plan, into his glorious kingdom. And the way you will fit is by coming to the feet of Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, set me free. Save me. And as you trust in him, you will be saved and added to the most significant place in town, which is the family of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that what you did in Philippi, you have done in cities around this entire world and market towns and villages and hamlets and universities. You've done it on ships. You've done it in schools. You've done it in homes and in prisons. You've done it down mine shafts. You've done it on aeroplanes. You've done it in churches. You have rescued the captives and set them free from their sin. Lord Jesus Christ, may none of us here this morning miss out on your glorious salvation. Grant to us the joy that comes from knowing him deep within our souls. And may you have all the glory. And may the people of God be singing through the day and through the night. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.